As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain will be brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." In 2 Chronicles 7:14, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." Father, as we come to your word this morning, I pray, precious Holy Spirit, that you will open our eyes, Lord, that you will move upon our hearts to move us closer to you, Lord, so that as you desire to pour your Spirit out upon us afresh, that we will be in a place where we can receive the fullness of your blessing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A number of years ago, I was preaching on revival in another church, and someone came up to me after the service and said, "But Pastor, the Word of God says that there will be a great falling away just before the time that Jesus comes." And he based that on 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 to 3. "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us as through the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." Those verses are very true, and I think in part we're seeing a falling away taking place in the church even today. There are churches who are not taking a stand for God's word. They are moving towards being seeker friendly, in the sense that we need to become more like culture and let culture dictate to us how the non-Christians would like us to be. And of course, that's a lie of the devil. When it comes to revival, I believe that God wants to revive his church at any time. Before he's going to take his bride home for his son, do you think he's going to take and bring home a bride that's got her wedding dress all, let's say she worked in the garage, had grease spots all over it, her hair was all unkempt? You think that's the bride that Christ is going to come back for? No, it's a bride that is going to be without spot or wrinkle. So God wants to revive his church. And I thank God for what he's doing in the Carmen Pentecostal Church here. He's moving on our hearts. But I think we would all agree that we still have quite a ways to go before we measure up to an Acts 2 church. Amen? How many of you think that we have a ways to go? And so, with God being our helper, let us work together with him. You see, revival is sent by God himself. It's not something that man can orchestrate. We can call revival meetings. We can have deeper life services and all that. And those things are good and wonderful. But it is God who sovereignly moves by his Holy Spirit to draw people in. But there are things that God asks us to do. And that's why my message this morning is titled, "The Big If of Revival." In 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14, it says, "If my people." That means that God places a condition on sending revival. that God's people come and realize that they are not in the place where they should be. And that God wants to draw us closer to Himself. And in doing that, we will come to a place where He can pour out His blessing of His precious Holy Spirit upon us and draw, and then we can be the church that we see in the book of Acts. The question, if God withdrew His Holy Spirit, would we notice anything different in our service? And some churches wouldn't make any difference. They would carry on business as usual. They wouldn't even notice that the Holy Spirit wasn't present in the service any longer. And so we desire the Holy Spirit to be in our midst, that when the Word of God is preached or in worship, that the Holy Spirit draws us into the presence of God. I'm so thankful for our worship teams who lead us. And I'm sure their desire is to lead us into the presence of God as worshipers. And Leonard Ravenhill made this quote. And Leonard Ravenhill was a man who passed away about a little over 20 years ago. But he was what some would entitle to call him Mr. Revival. He's written many books on revival. Why Revival Tarries. He wrote another book, Sodom Had No Bible. And this is what he says. Acts shows us the Church of Jesus Christ before it became fat and short of breath by prosperity. Now, we live in a time where our financial situation, if we work hard, we are doing better today than we did 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago. And there's nothing wrong with that. But sometimes what happens is then we become slowly dependent on what we can do. And the backsliding that takes place in a church is a gradual one. I love what Chuck Swindoll said in one of his messages. He said, David did not backslide overnight. It is a process of time. It's a cooling off of the heart of love for God and love for others. Jesus, writing to the church in Revelations chapter 2 and 3, says to the church at Ephesus, I know your work, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say that are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my namesake and have not become weary. Now that's a wonderful report of a church. That church was a hard-working church. It was a church that was ministering to the people around them. But then in verse 4, Jesus says this, Nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love. He didn't say you have lost your first love. In the message it says you have walked away from your first love. So it is a gradual drifting that takes place. And the pastor didn't notice it. The congregation didn't notice it. But Jesus, when he looked at the church, he seen it. And he corrects them. When Jesus brings correction to a church, he does it because he loves them. Not because he's angry or upset. He does it because he loves them. Like I said, in verse 4, the message said, But you walked away from your first love. And now their ministry was still continuing on, but it was not a ministry that was first of all, motivated by love for God. You see, it's very easy for us as pastors especially to do the work of the ministry, and if we are not careful, our hearts can slowly drift as well as anybody else's heart, and that we can do ministry because we know how to do ministry and not realize that if the love of God has cooled off in my heart, then I'm doing it out of duty and not motivated by love. And a church can come into the same place. Holy Spirit-led worship should always precede ministry. When you look at the Lord's Prayer, Jesus begins the Lord's Prayer with, "Our Father who is in heaven." That is a declaration of worship to God. Before he comes to the confession part of sin, there is to be worship. We are to come into the presence of God with worship. Because if not, love and intimacy with God gets left behind. And the church still does all the right things, but their heart grows cold. First of all, towards God, and then towards each other. If we look at the United States and Canada, if all the professing Christians in Canada and the U.S. were on fire for Jesus, our countries would look differently. Do you agree with that? Our countries would look differently. I said to someone before the service, we want to change our country by who we vote in. If we can just vote the right party in, the right candidate, then those changes will take place. And there's nothing wrong with voting for good people to be in, but that itself is not going to change our country. God has placed his church to be the ones who set the spiritual temperature for a nation, just as he did back in the Old Testament. God wants his church to be on fire so that when people look at us, they will know that we are Christ followers by the way we love God and the way we love each other. That even those who do not agree with what we preach in the church will say, yeah, those people, they love each other. They must be Christians. Lukewarmness paralyzes the church, and it becomes a glorified social club. Many churches that used to be on fire for God have gradually cooled off, and now they are social clubs. People come together, they have a good time together, they eat together, they do a lot of things together, but they do not reach out to the lost, because the passion for lost souls must begin with our love for God. And then as we love each other, we realize that we must share that love with those who are still not following Christ. When we look at the church in the book of Acts, we see a church that was set on fire. When the Holy Spirit came upon those 120 believers in the upper room, it was after what? 10 days of prayer. They prayed for 10 days. Jesus didn't say, go up in the upper room and pray for 10 days. He said, go up until you receive. They didn't know how long they were going to be there, but they kept on praying. And they prayed, and they prayed, and they prayed some more. I've never been to a 10-day prayer meeting. Have you? I wonder what would happen if God moved on our hearts to have a 10-day prayer meeting. I have a feeling the young people would be there, the first ones there. Because I think they see what can be reached is by the fire of the Holy Spirit falling upon us and anointing us and giving us a love for the lost. Now, God has given us the answer to bring us back into a place where our love is vibrant. It's on fire. And that is in the verse that I just read to you from 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, this isn't talking about the unbelievers. This is talking about people who call themselves Christians, who call themselves followers of Christ. He says, if my people who are called by my name, Christians, means little Christs, that we need to pay attention to this. And there are four steps of preparation that God gives to us in his word to prepare for an outpouring of his Holy Spirit. Before Jesus came, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, there was 400 years of silence. No word from God, no prophet, no scripture was written during those 400 years. The temple had become a place where people still went to the temple, but it was dry, it was legalistic, and people found no spiritual encouragement going to the temple. And so what did God do? God sent John the Baptist. Luke chapter 3, verses 4 to 6. And it says, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying in Isaiah chapter 40, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. What's the easiest path to follow? One like this or one that is straight? Well, we all know it's a straight path. And the path that God calls us to walk on is a straight path. It's narrow, but it's straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough ways smooth. And all the flesh shall see the salvation of God. God sent John the Baptist. He was not a PhD graduate from the Hebrew School of Prophets. He was a man who was spent his time out in the desert. In the silence of the desert, God spoke to him and gave him the message that he was to preach to the people, to his people in Israel. And so when, before Jesus began his ministry, John the Baptist was out there preaching. And what, how did he begin his message? The same way Jesus did. Repent. Turn from your sin, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That's how John the Baptist began. Now, the word repent is a word that has fallen on difficult ground in some churches today. You listen to some of the television preachers and you will not hear the word repent. You will hear, just come to Jesus, ask him to forgive you, and pray this little prayer, and you'll be good. That's not even biblical. I read a pastor who said this, and I tend to agree with him. He said, the sinner's prayer that is prayed in most places has led more people to hell than any bar or den of iniquity. Because it has given people a false assurance that I have prayed the prayer, so therefore I am a Christian. Without realizing that we come to Christ, we give up our old life, ask him to come in and be not only our Savior, but the Lord of our life. You see, It's not an option. Jesus does not come to take up dual occupancy with the old nature in our life. That's why Paul says it's no longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me. The old nature was crucified with Christ. Evan Roberts, in the Welsh Revival, was a man who's seen God move. And you know how the Welsh Revival began? It began with young people that came and realized that the church was not where it was supposed to be, and that gradually there was fewer and fewer young people in the church. And then they decided this: we will start to have a prayer meeting. And you know what they did? That first prayer meeting, they prayed right through the night. Right through the night. And God began to move. And after a while, after more praying, other people came in and gathered with them for a prayer. And it says that all of a sudden, there was a sense of the presence of God, not only in the church, but also out in the street and on the farmers' fields and even in the tavern. Because after the revival went through, you know, there was a high, very high bankruptcy rate of tavern owners because nobody came to drink. And the reason they did, they were still drinking, but they didn't go to the bar. Now they were drinking the living water that Jesus promised in John chapter 7. The same applied to me. Before I followed Christ, I was pretty handy at tipping this thing. And when I surrendered my life to Jesus, I asked him, Lord, I ask you deep in my heart, unless you take this desire for alcohol away from me and replace it with a hunger and a thirst for your word, I'm not going to make it. But the Lord was good. He took away that thirst for alcohol, and he gave me a thirst for his word. Verna says to me, she says, you know, when you first got saved, you were in your Bible almost day and night. I still didn't have a husband. That was home. Well, I was home, but I was still not where I should have been. But God was going to change that too. In the Welsh Revival, the praying that was done was not the saying prayer type of thing. Not kind of like when you pray, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep, and if I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. No, it wasn't that kind of praying. It was with desperation. It was crying out to God, oh God, save our community. John Knox, one of the reformers, prayed this: give me Scotland or I die. Does that sound desperate? He was desperate. He said, give me Scotland or let me die. And there was loud weeping. I remember the old prayer room from just about 48 years ago, going into the prayer room. There was often loud weeping in the prayer room. And what was the weeping about? Lord, give us souls so that they can spend eternity with you, God. That only comes through Holy Spirit anointed prayer. It's not something that God gives to a heart that's not on fire for him. Okay, let's look at the four steps of preparation that are given to us in 1 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. Step number one, humble yourself. How do we do that? Do we walk around and say, oh, look at how humble I am? Anybody that says that is anything but humble. Humility is something which is of the heart. Pride says, I'm okay the way I am. I'm not as bad as my neighbor. I'm not as bad as that person sitting at the other end of the pew. That's what pride says. We need to humble ourselves. You see, pride is the crown of the old selfish nature. Jesus, writing to the church in Revelation chapter 3, says to them, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. You see, they had become proud. They thought, we're okay, we don't need anything. As a matter of fact, God, if we need your help, we'll call on you. Folks, anytime if a person or a church comes to that place, you're in big, big trouble. Because that kind of pride, Proverbs says, pride comes before a fall. And what and God has a number of methods to break pride. Number one, difficult circumstances. Captivity for Israel in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon came down and took a lot of the people in Israel captive and took them back to Babylon. And here's what they said when they were in Babylon. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept because we remembered what it was like back in Israel, back in Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For those who carried us away captive asked us for a song, and those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of your songs of Zion. And then they said, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? When we are away from God, how can we sing the songs of joy and worship to God? The heart is not in it. Jeremiah 29:13, the second thing that can break a heart, pride and a hard heart is Holy Spirit anointing. Anointed preaching that brings conviction, which is followed by repentance. Acts chapter 3, verses 37 and 38. Peter preached a piercing message. If you read the message that Peter preached, you would say, wow, that was, some people would be tempted to call that hellfire and brimstone preaching. But Peter preached a message that the Holy Spirit took like a sword, and it cut to the hearts of the people. And it says in Acts chapter 19, they were cut to the heart and they said, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized. And then you will be saved and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Both methods break up the hardness of the heart that have grown cold toward God. Step number two. Pray. God's people need to pray. You know, one of the things that, even in Pentecostal churches, we used to have midweek prayer meetings, right? Was that this church? You remember those days? Midweek prayer meetings. Where are they now? We don't have time, do we? We become very busy doing a lot of good things. But we don't do that which is asked of us of God. The prayer room should be the place, should be the furnace room of the church. That's where the passion of hearts are poured out for God. Jeremiah 29:13 says, you will seek me and find me when you search me with a little bit of your heart. Somebody want to correct that? What does it say? With all your heart. All means all. All your heart. As I said before, John Knox, when he prayed, give me Scotland or I die, and the Roman Catholic Mary, Queen of Scots, said, I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the assembled armies of Europe. That means that his prayers hit home. Reinhard Bonnke, who just went to be with the Lord a little over a month ago, an evangelist that God used mightily in Africa. I listened to a memorial service this past week on television about Reinhard Bonnke. And it was said of him that in all of his years of preaching, there's about 79 million souls that were won to the Lord. 79 million souls. And if you ever watched Reinhard Bonnke, we had the privilege of hearing him in person one time. But if you ever watched him, you would see a man who was set on fire by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God. He would preach like there was no tomorrow. And God honored that preaching. And 79 million souls were added to the kingdom of God. Reinhard said this, I don't want to play with marbles when God told me to move mountains. I love that. We don't play marbles anymore. That game is gone by the way. But the Word of God tells us to move mountains. And it is only faith-filled prayer that moves the hand of God. Revival is a gracious move of God in answer to desperate people praying for God to come in power and to refresh his people. And revival will not come unless it is desired. Unless there is a true desire for God to send revival. And then the fourth step, turn from your wicked ways. Now, when it says wicked ways, what do we think about? Murder, adultery, a lot of those sins. But you know something? Any sin that takes us away from God is wicked. Gossip is wicked. Speaking harsh words to somebody that needs encouragement is wicked. When the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin, we have a choice to make. Do we keep on hiding it or ignoring it? David tried that. And here's what he wrote in Psalm 32. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. David, when he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he murdered her husband Uriah, David, for the next 10, 11 months, didn't say anything about it. He thought nobody knew. But God knew. And because David was a man of God who loved God, worshiped God from when he was a young lad on, his heart did not have peace. And he says his bones grew old. They ached within him. There was groaning all the day long. Your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality, my strength of life was drained from me. Not a very good picture. But that's what happens when we do not confess our sin. When we keep it to ourselves and figure, well, it's not a big deal. It's not as bad as what somebody else has done. But then we have to make a choice. Are we going to confess our sin? Psalm 51, verse 7 to 17, David prays another prayer. He says, and this is in regards to his sin. Purify me from my sins, and I will be clean. You know, only the blood of Jesus can cleanse us from our sin. A number of years ago, I watched a documentary on TV about the voodoo that's being practiced in Haiti. And one of the rituals that they do is they have a pool, they fill it with water and mud, and they mix it up so that it's kind of thick like porridge. And then the people get into that, and they roll till they're fully covered with this gook. Well, that's what sin does to us. It completely covers us and zaps the vitality out of us if we do not confess it. If God's people sin and try to hide it, you're going to be in for a rough time. And you know why? I think it's the best thing in the world, because I know I wrestled with my sin till I got to the place where I got so sick of my sin that I confessed it. You have to get sick of what you're doing. David said, purify me from my sin. Then he said in verses 8 and 12, he says, oh, give me back my joy again. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Nehemiah 8:10 says that joy of the Lord is our strength. When joy is taken from our life, we have no strength to live the Christian life. We walk around all dried up. No life. It's the joy of the Lord that bubbles forth from us, that gives us vitality to live the Christian life. David says, restore my joy. And then he said, take not your Holy Spirit from me. This is back in the Old Testament. David knew something about the Holy Spirit that we often sometimes forget. He said, take not your Holy Spirit from me, because without the Holy Spirit, I'm done. Then he said, make me willing to obey you. That's a good one. Sometimes we know what we should do, we're just not willing to do it. Anybody honest enough to say, that's me? We know what we should do, we just don't have the willingness to do it. Nothing wrong with that, folks. Because there's still a stubborn old I dwelling in us that has been crucified, but it still wants to take control. And we can pray, Lord, make me willing to obey you. And God will gladly answer that prayer for you. Then David goes on to say, create in me a clean heart. I pray that every day. Lord, create in me a clean heart. Because there's so much filth around us that wants to get in. And if we allow it to get in, it's going to cool us off and take us away from the Lord. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Revival is seeing God in not in bodily form, but seeing what he does when he draws near to his people and begins to move in power. You and I can't switch revival on and off. That's God's business. But when he comes, I know when we went to the Pensacola revival, there was an air of expectancy. There was something. People would wait in line for hours from the night before. They would wait in line to get into the next service. Where in the world does that happen today? People would wait in line for 15 hours to get into the church service that would be the next evening. But that's what revival does. There is an excitement. There is an expectancy. And there is something just that's indescribable that happens. And when God moves, we can see this is the hand of God moving. When you see when altar call given and people literally run towards the altar, throw themselves face down on the floor and begin to weep loudly and confess their sins, that's God. That's God. No preacher can preach that good. That's God. And then he says one more thing. Unseal my lips. When we cool off, when we draw back from walking with the Lord, until we make an intentional decision to go forward again, we keep just sliding backwards. Whoops, maybe I'll back. But that's what happens. And our lips get sealed. It's just like you put duct tape over them. A cold heart is not going to praise God. A cold heart is not going to say, Jesus did this and this and this for me. The lips will be sealed until the Holy Spirit comes and sets the heart on fire, and then the lips cannot be sealed. Oh, I know when God filled me with his Holy Spirit, I mean, I worked with a pretty tough bunch of guys, and I had to tell them about Jesus. I had to tell them about Jesus. Now, some of them laughed, some of them mocked, but one day when I was sitting down for lunch, and I always prayed, give thanks for my lunch, one of the guys said, shut up, guys. Holy Joe here is going to pray. Well, that was didn't sound that good, but it was out, he was beginning to see something in my life that he hadn't seen before. Unseal my lips, praise and witness. God wants to do that in our midst. And he says, if my people, that's us, my people will humble themselves and pray and seek my face. And turn from their wicked ways, then I will come and heal their land. Then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Does that sound like a revival? That's a revival. God wants to come, and he's inviting us to draw near. He's been saying that to us for quite a while, and I've seen we've taken some steps of drawing near to God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. We're moving in the right direction. But we have a ways to go yet. God wants us so close to him that when the world looks at us, they say, we can see that they have been with Jesus. Amen. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, that you honor your word. And Lord, when you make a promise and you ask us to do our part, then, Lord, we want to obey you. Help us to humble ourselves. Help us, Lord, to pray not just Sunday morning when we have a service, but help us to pray during the week. And Lord, raise up people who will come during the week and spend some time in prayer. And Lord, even if that's just a handful of people, Lord, we know that you will honor their prayer and you will answer it and send revival to Carmel Pentecostal Assembly. We thank you, Lord, that you are the God of revival. You're the God who brings refreshing to weary hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Why don't you stand with us one more time? Close us off in song.